We turn in the Word of God back to the book of Isaiah. We want to read together in Isaiah chapter 2, reading from the first verse. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled. The pride of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan. For all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship, for every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks, to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord, and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? If you wanted to learn about the Church of Jesus Christ, to what part of the Bible would you turn? Well, I suspect most of us would, as our first instinct, turn to the New Testament, perhaps to some of the great passages in Paul's letters regarding the church in Ephesians or Romans, wherever we might think of. But to understand what the Bible says about the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to begin not in the New Testament, but in the Old. Because the church is present in the Old Testament. Indeed, the church was present in the Garden of Eden. Because where the people of God are, there is the church. And so we can turn to the Old Testament scriptures and learn about the church. We can turn to the prophets to see what they have to say about God's people, about God's church, and to learn of what God does in and through Christ. The prophets we are accustomed to think of as speaking about the future. Often they do, but they also had an application to their own day. So they address the people of their day, but also by the guidance of the Spirit of God, they look ahead to what God would do in and through the Messiah who was still to come. Now I want to think in Isaiah 2, and verses 1 to 5, of the glory of the church. The glory of the church. Because God does not save us simply as isolated individuals, But he brings us into a body, into a community of his people, into the church. And in Isaiah 2, in the first 5 verses, we learn something of that church that's the fruit of God's grace. When we look at these verses, we think first of all of the exaltation of the mountain. The exaltation of the mountain. As we read there, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. What does that mean? Is this a statement about radical changes in the geography of the land of Israel? Is that what Isaiah is speaking of? Well, no, it's not. And here in these verses we have a key to understanding much of Old Testament prophecy. If we grasp what Isaiah is saying here, it will help us to understand much of Old Testament prophecy. He uses the phrase, in the last days. That's a very important phrase in the prophets, indeed in the whole of Scripture. What does it mean, in the last days? Sometimes people, particularly those with a great interest in prophecy, will ask, do you think we're living in the last days? And what they mean by that is, do you think Christ will come back soon? But when we look at Scripture to see what the last days actually are, we see something different, because this phrase has a very specific use in the Bible. The last days are the days of the Messiah's work. How do we know that? Well, we turn, for example, to Hebrews 1 and verse 2. And we're told there that in the past God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. There we are told that, in fact, the last days began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since Jesus came to earth, we've been living in the last days, according to the Bible. Days that will extend to the end of the history of this present world. These indeed are the last days. They have been since Christ came into the world. So when Isaiah writes, in the last days, he has in view the work of the Messiah, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the time that's in view here in Isaiah 2. Then we read on, the mountain of the Lord's temple, or of the Lord's house, will be established as chief among the mountains. What mountain is this? Well, the same as Mount Zion that's mentioned later on in verse 3. Now, there is a literal earthly Mount Zion. Part of Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. Is Isaiah speaking about a literal mountain? Well, again, we turn to the New Testament to explain it. At the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12 and verse 22. And addressing Christians, addressing us, the writer says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn. There is the Bible's own explanation. We as Christians have come to Mount Zion, not to the hill in Jerusalem. Many of us will never visit Jerusalem on earth, but we've come to the spiritual Jerusalem, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the prophets mean by this mountain of Mount Zion. It's the church, it's the people of God. It's a spiritual city that has been bought by the blood of Christ. So that shows us how we are to understand Isaiah's words here. He's speaking about the work of Christ in the last days. He's speaking about the church, about this spiritual mountain, Mount Zion. And when we sing about Zion in the Psalms, we're to think of the church redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find in many of the prophets is that the literal mountain, the hill of Zion that they knew, that they walked on, it is taken now as a symbol for the people of God. It's God's dwelling place. We read often in the scriptures, God dwells on Mount Zion. Of course, God, we know, is everywhere. But in a special sense, as a place of blessing and salvation, he dwells on Mount Zion. He dwells in his church by the Holy Spirit. Wherever the people of God gather, there's Mount Zion. God's dwelling there by grace, and he gives salvation and blessing. More than that, the temple of the Lord, well, the temple was laid waste by the Romans. There's only a wall there, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. What is this temple? There's some who'd say it's going to be rebuilt someday. The Bible never suggests that. What's the temple? We have the answer in Ephesians 2:21. We, Christians, the church, are a holy temple in the Lord. This temple is built not of stones, but of people, saved sinners. There's the key to understanding what Isaiah tells us here in the second chapter of his book. In the last days, when Christ would come, his church will be established. It will grow. It will flourish. This mountain, Mount Zion, this temple made of people, redeemed, cleansed, made part of the body of Christ. Here's a prophecy of the church, the building of the church of Jesus Christ. It's not a lesson in geography. You don't take out a map of Israel and try to figure out exactly what Isaiah is saying. He's speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's using language, of course, that his first readers would understand. They knew about Zion. They knew about the mountain. They knew about the temple. They understood these things. And so Isaiah, directed by the Holy Spirit, uses language that his readers will understand, but as prophetic picture language about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says the mountain will be exalted, he's speaking about how the church, the people of God, will be exalted in the days when Christ comes and carries out his great mission of salvation. You see, Zion isn't a high mountain. The literal Zion is really a low hill. And so it's describing here a miracle, that this little hill of Zion will become chief among the mountains. It'll be exalted. Now, Isaiah's not saying someday there'll be some great cataclysm in the earth and the hill of Zion will be pushed up until it's higher than Everest. It'd be nonsense to take this passage in that sense. No, he's saying the church of the Lord will be exalted. He's speaking of the spiritual greatness and glory of the people of God. The church will be established. It'll be permanent. It will be indestructible. And it's God's work. This is the work of the one who says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here it is. The mountain exalted. The church built by the grace and the power of God. And in the plan and purpose of the Lord, his church will be exalted. It will be glorious. Now we look sometimes at the church. We look at it in our own land. And we may think there's not much glory there. Sometimes the church seems poor and weak, lacking influence. Where's the glory? And yet as God looks at his people, who are being remade in the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus, he sees glory there. As far as we reflect the likeness of Jesus, there's glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're being changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus from glory to glory. There is glory in the church that God sees, the fruit of his grace. And the vision of Isaiah tells us there'll be greater glory yet. God isn't finished. There is much, much more to come. And the church will be glorious. The exaltation of the mountain. But then secondly, he describes the coming of the nations. The coming of the nations. As a result of what God is doing among his people, as he builds his church, we are told, all nations will stream to it. It's a wonderful missionary vision that we have here in Isaiah 2. What an encouragement to God's people in the work of the gospel. All nations will stream to Zion, to the church. In some places, yes, the church seems small and insignificant. But yet God's plan is that his church will contain many peoples. Verse 3. Not just many people, but many peoples. That nations will come. Multitudes will come into his church. Here is the worldwide growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing into its fellowship sinners of all kinds. It expands far beyond any limitations of colour, of language, of education, of social class. None of those distinctions matters. And they will stream. They will not trickle. They will stream. What a promise. Like rivers flowing into the church of Christ. And isn't the mission of the church, the mission God has given us, go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:19. All nations. That is how we are to think in the work of the gospel. We are not to think small. We're to think big. We're to think worldwide. We're to think of nations. The proclamation of the word to the ends of the earth. Think big in the work of the gospel. And why do the nations come? Why would they come to the church? Well, they're seeking the God of Jacob, we are told. They're seeking the salvation that he gives. They're saying that he would teach us his ways. They're seeking knowledge of the Lord. How to become and how to live as his people. So that they will be able to walk in his paths. God will stir sinners up. And he'll work in them and put a hunger in their hearts. Those who were dead in their sins will find they have a desire for God and they want to learn about him. They want to learn how to be his people, how to walk in his paths. When the Spirit works in the hearts of sinners, that's what they want. There's a longing for God that they never had before. There's a desire to know God's ways that they never experienced in the past. It's grace. It's the grace abounding we thought about last week. That's at work. Drawing them, putting a hunger in their hearts that only God can satisfy. And until they're saved, will not be satisfied. And we've many promises in God's word that encourage us to look for a worldwide turning of sinners to Christ. We sang from Psalm 72, the city that will be flourishing, it's the church. As sinners are saved in great numbers, even rulers will be saved. There's a glorious prospect set out for us, for example, in Revelation 7 and verse 9. There God's people gather, and they're described as a great multitude that no one could count. And where do they come from? From every nation tribe, people, language. It's a prospect to thrill our hearts. This is what God is doing and what God will do. And here it is in Isaiah 2. The nations are streaming to Zion. They're longing to know the Lord. They have a desire to walk in His ways. His grace is drawing them and saving them and transforming them, bringing them into the city so that it grows and grows and its inhabitants are beyond number. The nations are coming by God's grace. It should excite us to think we have a part in this work, in our efforts to spread the gospel. When we speak to someone on the streets, when we preach at a lunchtime service, when we give out a tract, it is part of the fulfillment of these verses, of the nations streaming. Well, we don't see dozens coming in, but everyone is precious. And everyone is a part of God's plan of salvation. What a privilege to be part of it. And how excited we should be by the prospect God gives us of the multitudes to be saved. The coming of the nations. I think thirdly of the proclamation of the law. Because we are told the law will go out from Zion. The nations are coming to Zion. Now we turn it around, the law will go out from Zion. Because how does the Lord teach the nations His ways? Isn't it by the witness of His people? The witness of His church? As they proclaim the word of the Lord, the law of God. And when we speak here of the law of God, we're not just thinking of the Ten Commandments or the law in the Old Testament. But it's God's instruction. That's what the word law means in Hebrew. It's God's instruction. It's God's word. It's God's guidance for men and women. It's what Paul says he preached. The whole will, the whole counsel of God. It's how he describes it in Acts 20:27. That's what goes forth from Zion. That's what goes out from the church. The word of God. Everything that's required for salvation. And that's what the nations need to hear. That's what sinners need to be told. And as God awakens their conscience, as He puts a hunger in their hearts, they need God's word. The word of the gospel. Not our opinions. Not our ideas. The word of God. And that's what we have to take to the world. That's all we have to take to the world. God's word. God's law. We must of necessity be a missionary church. The Lord said in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses." And the ultimate goal of the command, to the ends of the earth. A commission without limits. To the nations. How wonderful that God's bringing the ends of the earth to our own city. And think of some of the different nations that have come in to meetings, to services, to English class, to our witness. Go up to the hall. Look at the map that's up on the wall and see the number of nations that have come in. That's just to one effort. One method of making contacts. The ends of the earth are outside that front door. Praise God, sometimes they're in this building. But that's the commission that we have been given. And we're to have a vision for the world. One to the Lord. And you see how that has empowered some of the great missionary movements of the past. The Careys. The Henry Martins and others who went to what for them was the ends of the earth to proclaim the word of the Lord. And the hope and the encouragement we have in a passage like this should stir us to keep on going. And to be faithful in bringing the word of the Lord to those who need to hear. And that's our authority for going. It's the word of the Lord. It's not my word. God forbid. It's not your word. It's the word of the Lord. There is our authority. And we're to take that word of grace and salvation to any who will listen, regardless of their language, their ethnic background, their lifestyle, whatever it may be. That's our commission. It's to the nations, and it's to take the law, the word of the Lord. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, as part of Zion placed in this city. A proclamation of the law. Then further, fourthly, we see the transformation of the weapons. There's that passage that many are familiar with who would not even know it's from Isaiah. The beating of the swords into plowshares. What do we make of verses like that? What are they telling us? We're thinking of the gospel. We're thinking of the spread of the good news and the building of the church. Where does this fit in? Beating of swords into plowshares. Well, here are some of the results of the flowing of the nations to Christ and to his church. Because the Lord transforms those whom he saves. He transforms them, he transforms their lives and everything about them by his grace. The Lord will reign over his people, over nations, over many peoples, as verse 4 describes them. There will be great transformations on a worldwide scale. Of course, the question often is, well, how much of this should we expect before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is a picture of peace on a worldwide scale. Should we expect this to happen before Jesus comes back? And there are some great reformed minds who said, yes, we should expect this. We should expect a Christianized world before Christ comes back. Such will be the spread of the gospel. Most will be saved before he returns. I admire their optimism, but I don't believe Scripture gives us grounds for saying that there will be such a spread of the gospel before the Lord returns that we will see worldwide peace and a transformed world before us. No. Because the Bible also tells us that evil will also continue right until the return of Christ. Both good and evil will be present. Evil indeed may become more pronounced and more evil, even as the gospel spreads and many are saved. But we look for the fulfillment of these words when Christ comes back, because he will usher in a new creation, a transformation of the very world itself. New heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, as Peter puts it. And in the perfection of the new creation, the energies of nations will be turned from destruction and the destroying of life to constructive purposes. Swords, indeed, will be beaten into plowshares. Not just destroyed, but used for good purposes. So there is a great hope and a great prospect before us. The Lord will bring many to salvation. He will build his church, and it will be glorious. But an even better day will come when Christ returns in glory, when all his people are brought into salvation, and there will be true peace, life in its fullness, right across the new creation. Christians should be people of hope and of optimism. You know, there's very little hope in our society. We think of economic crises. We think of personal trials and troubles and all that burdens people around us. And Christians experience those burdens too. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, we are people of hope. Because our Saviour is building his church. And we are servants of the Prince of Peace, who one day will bring a worldwide peace in a new creation. And we know nothing can prevent that day coming. The church is growing. Multitudes of sinners are being saved. And a day of glory is coming. That should lift our hearts in dark and difficult days. In days perhaps when Christ's church seems weak. And in our own part of the world, the gospel does not appear to be prospering. The Lord's purpose is being fulfilled. His church is growing. Zion will be the highest of the mountains. What a responsibility it puts upon us. Responsibility, as we've said, to preach the gospel, yes. But also, as Isaiah reminds us, the responsibility to live ourselves by the law of God that we're preaching to others. So verse 5, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So that we are not only telling others, come to the light, but we are walking in the light. We are showing to the world, to the nations, what it means to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. What it is to be touched and changed by the grace of God. It's a call to wholehearted commitment to God and to His truth. What an incentive we have to walk in the light, knowing God is bringing multitudes to the same light, to the same salvation as His church grows and flourishes. We are to be faithful citizens of His church, of His city. We're to walk in the light, we're to show forth the light to the world, guided and directed by God's law. We're to live lives that will attract men and women to Christ. There should be a quality in the lives of God's people that draws others to the Saviour, that they see we have something that they don't have. And they don't understand what it is, and they want to know. And they're drawn to the light, as they see the light in us, and we walk in the light of the Lord. Jesus says to us in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Where else will the world see light if it is not in the Church of Jesus Christ? Anything else that's offered is darkness. We are to walk in the light. We are to let the light shine in a dark world, and with the promise of God, people will come. People will come to the light. By God's grace, they'll be made part of Zion, that glorious mountain. And we can look forward with hope and confidence that that day of glory will come. By God's grace, we'll be there. And the mountain is exalted when Christ reigns, when there is true peace throughout His creation. Does that not stir us to make known the good news of salvation, to tell the nations what they need to hear? The word of hope, the word of life, the word of grace. Knowing that God will bring many to bow to King Jesus and to enter into that glorious city.